Well, good morning, everyone. We're going to read this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah chapter 51. Can I say that it's a delight to be here with you this morning and to be sharing in your worship and your fellowship? The Lord's people are bound together in his union, wherever they might be. Isaiah chapter 51 speaks to us of the messianic promises of God to his people in the Old Testament. Let's read from verse 1, Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 1. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look unto the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be for ever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be for ever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. For they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and has feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divideth the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say unto Zion, Thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hath drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets. As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, Bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground, and as the street to them that went over. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of faith. Perhaps it ought not to surprise us that he was a man of faith. But it does us good to reflect upon this characteristic of our Saviour. He was a man who had faith in his God. As a man, he believed in God. As a man, he believed God. He trusted his Father's word. And he sought in all his ways to honour and obey God in all things. The Lord Jesus Christ believed the promises of God. And he believed that God would do as he said he would do. Certainly, the Saviour's faith was not like our faith. Our faith is partial, it is feeble, it is variable. We say that we believe, but often we doubt and we fret and we worry. The Lord Jesus Christ, he believed perfectly. He trusted his Father's words emphatically. He had a perfect faith. Nevertheless, it was Christ's own faith. The man Christ Jesus had faith in God. And we call it the faith of Christ. Now there are a number of examples which we might draw upon in our thoughts concerning this faith that the Lord Jesus Christ had as a man in his Father and in the promises and in the word of his Father. For example, the Lord, when he was a child, when he was a boy of just 12 years of age, he knew that he had a special commission from his Father. He believed that he had a task to do, a work to do, that fell to him alone. And he acted upon that belief. So that when he was taken up to the temple by his parents, he was found there in the temple, reasoning and questioning with the teachers and with the scribes there in the temple. His parents, not knowing where he was, remonstrated with him. Didn't you know that we would be concerned for your absence? And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke those words that testified to his awareness of his greater calling. Wist ye not that I be about my Father's business? I have a job to do. And even at the age of 12, the tender age of 12, the Lord Jesus Christ trusted and believed in the purposes of God his Father. Later, when his own ministry began, when he was around the age of 30, we discover that the Lord was very quickly taken and went into the wilderness. He was taken into the wilderness by the Spirit, and there he began a period of 40 days without food. He fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, and this was a period of testing for the Lord. The Lord had a physical body just like ours. He was a man just like us. And for 40 days he went without food. During that time, Satan, thinking perhaps he was most vulnerable, thinking perhaps he was at his weakest, came to him and tested and tried him. The Lord Jesus Christ resorted to the promises of God. He demonstrated there, in that situation, in the face of these temptations that came from Satan, that he trusted the word of God, that he believed the promises of God. Satan offered him his heart's desire. Satan said to him, look what your body craves for. Look what your mind desires. I can satisfy you. I can give these things to you. The Lord Jesus Christ turned to Satan and he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Our Savior believed in the word of God. He trusted his Father. And throughout his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly stressed that God, his Father, who had sent him into the world with a mission, with a ministry, with a purpose, he was true. God in heaven is true. True and trustworthy. Dependable, reliable, deserving of the faith and trust and belief of his people. In Psalm 31, a lovely messianic psalm, there our Savior declares in Psalm 31 verse 14, but I trusted in thee, O Lord, I said, thou art my God. In John chapter 17 and verse 25, there the Lord Jesus Christ again addressing his Father in that lovely high priestly prayer of his on behalf of his church and people. He says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man Christ Jesus, the God-man, he trusted his Father, he believed in his Father, he knew that one in whom he believed. Later, the Pharisees, the very enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, turned those characteristics, those qualities against the blessed Savior. They mocked him as he hung on the cross. They said of him in Matthew 27 and verse 43, he trusted in God. He leaned upon God. He rested on God. In fact, the word in the original appears to be he rolled upon God. Such was his dependence. Such was his leaning upon God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ was a man of faith. He trusted in his Father. He trusted in the word of his Father. He trusted in the will and the purpose and the promises of Almighty God. But perhaps one of the strongest testimonies that we have to the exercising of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which it was put to the test, if you will, is discovered for us in his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it is to that I want us to turn our thoughts at this time. It was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, as it were on the eve of his suffering and his death, as he there knelt before God, as he prayed that prayer of such strength and such moment and such significance. There, as he in that solitary place in the darkness anticipated the drinking of what he called the cup of suffering. In Scripture, a man's lot or the portion that he must experience or endure is often described in terms of a cup. A cup. Sometimes these are good experiences, and the Scriptures speak of a cup of salvation and a cup of consolation, a cup of blessing. But more often, the cup, the analogy, the metaphor of a cup describes God's terror. We're told of a cup of judgment, a cup of fury, a cup of indignation and wrath, a cup of trembling, a cup of astonishment and desolation, a cup of suffering. And it is to this cup of astonishment and desolation, this cup of judgment and indignation, that the Lord is referring to in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he speaks of the cup of suffering. In John 18, verse 11, the Saviour says, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Let us just take a moment and remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ deserved no judgment. The Lord deserved no terror in his soul, no desolation in his soul. In himself he was perfect. In himself he was without sin. As the God-man in his humanity, there was no wrongdoing. There was none who would convince him of sin. He was perfect in all his ways. He was obedient to God in all his ways. There was nothing lacking in him. As far as God was concerned, the law of God found nothing in the Saviour that it could criticise or condemn. And yet this cup was passed to him. This cup of terror, this cup of wrath and fury, this cup of desolation was given into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he declares emphatically, this cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The Lord Jesus Christ knew this cup was part of his covenant agreement in that eternal contract that had been established between the persons of the Godhead, where God the Father, for the love of a people that he desired to unite to himself, committed them into the hands of Christ that he might fulfill every good on their behalf, that he may become their protector and their preserver, their redeemer and their deliverer. And that God the Holy Spirit would undertake to sanctify that people, to set them apart, to identify them from amongst all the men and women of the world, all the men and women of Adam's race, and that he would preserve them in Christ and deliver them to the Father and to the triune God as a preserved, protected and delivered people. The Lord Jesus Christ was given these people in eternity by his Father, given them to look after, and he undertook in that covenant and in that contract to fulfill every obligation of theirs as their surety and as their substitute. These people are called in Scripture the elect of God, the remnant people, the chosen of God, his little flock. And the Lord Jesus Christ became surety and substitute for that little flock. As a surety, he paid all that they owed. As a substitute, he endured all that they deserved. That punishment that fell to them as sinners, he undertook to carry. That judgment that was rightly theirs as those who were as children of wrath, he undertook to bear. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of his people, satisfied both of those obligations of suretyship and substitution. He represented his people in everything that they required. What they failed to do in the worship of God, he fulfilled vicariously. All that they deserved by way of punishment, he endured substitutionally. And it is here, as our substitute, in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the cup of suffering, that we find the Lord Jesus Christ bowed down there upon his knees in the garden. Let us ask a question for a moment. Let us ask about this cup of suffering. Let us ask about the contents of this cup. There is a verse in the prophecy of Nahum. It is speaking about the judgment of God upon Nineveh, the great city, but it is speaking about the judgment of God essentially upon sin and wickedness. And here's what it says, verse 2 of Nahum chapter 1. It says, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. These are solemn words indeed, and they speak to us about the holy indignation of God. Those who speak to us today about God being a God of love speak, in a sense, only partially. For the Lord God is a God of love, but he is also a God of judgment, a God of justice, a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. The holiness of God demands that we understand both of these aspects of our God. He is a holy God, first of all. He is a God of love to those who are his people, and a God of judgment and wrath and fury against those who are his enemies. Luke chapter 21 and verse 22 speaks of the days of God's judgment. It says, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. God's judgment here called is vengeance. And every debt, every obligation must be paid to satisfy judgment. It must be paid to the uttermost. There will be no overlooking of sin. There can be no setting aside of wickedness and rebellion against God. The vengeance of God, the revenge of God, the judgment of God must be satisfied to its completion. God must be appeased for his offended holiness. Paul, the apostle, asks, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And God himself takes this to himself. One of the verses that I have found to be particularly comforting over my own Christian experience is that verse where the Lord instructs his people not to seek revenge for themselves, not to take action themselves to endeavour to right wrongs, to endeavour to get even, to avenge themselves against their enemies and against those who cause them trouble. The Lord's people have to be gentle like doves. The Lord's people have to be loving to their neighbours. They have to be good examples. They are to treat others as they would have them treat themselves. And yet the Lord promises that he will hold all men to account for everything that they do, especially those things that are done grievously to his little flock. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That is a terrifying statement for anyone to hear that is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and who is not a partaker of the love of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. It's a promise. Every sin will be accounted for. Every wrong, every transgression will be dealt with. Every wicked word, every evil thought, every deed against God and his people. I do believe that men and women today have little conception, little idea of the repercussions of their sin and what awaits them in eternity. That separation, that darkness, that blackness of darkness forever, that judgment that will fall upon men in that place where the worm turneth not. Depart from me, ye wicked, into everlasting darkness. There is indeed an everlasting punishment for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it himself on many occasions, and particularly in Matthew 25, we encounter it there. The Lord talks about, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verse 41 of that chapter. And we find that in various places, the idea of this eternal suffering, this everlasting suffering, is set up by the Lord. And that nature of the suffering, that everlasting dimension, is something that I want us to note. This cup of fury, this cup of indignation and wrath, this cup of trembling, this cup of astonishment and desolation, the cup of suffering that the scripture speaks about, it is a cup of everlasting punishment for sin. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well might the scriptures talk about fleeing from the wrath that is to come. Now remember, we've already said that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sin of his own. Yet he had a cup of suffering given to him by his Father. A cup, we're told, that astonished and desolated his soul. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And this is the cup of suffering, taken, as it were, from the hands of the church and placed into the hands of Christ, their substitute. This is the cup that should have been drunk. This eternal, this everlasting punishment should have been drunk by the church, should have been drunk by those who are the members of that church, that remnant people, that elect people, that little flock, and yet it is being given to another. A representative has stood up, one who will take their place, one who has taken that cup in his own hand, and who has agreed to drink it on their behalf. It is a cup of eternal separation, a cup of judgment, and a cup of hellfire. It is that cup that the men and women of this world will drink to all eternity, in that place of separation and darkness and suffering. It is the cup of the wrath and the fury of God. And yet for his people, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly drank this cup to its dregs. I do not say he did so joyfully, but he did so obediently. He did not do it casually, but he did it resolutely. He did not do it easily, but he did it boldly. Perhaps I've mentioned to you before that verse in John 18, when the Lord Jesus Christ came out of the Garden of Gethsemane, when that mob of men with sticks and spears and swords came to arrest him. There in the darkness of that garden, as that mad mob sought to take him, we're told in solemn, almost hushed terms, Jesus, verse 4 of John chapter 18, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? I don't know if there is an indication of greater bravery, more resoluteness in all the world than that moment there in the garden when the Lord Jesus Christ went out to face his enemies and stood before them. We're told in scripture, knowing all things that should come upon him, and said unto them, whom seek ye? What then are we to make of the Lord's question in the garden concerning this cup of suffering? In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, we're told that the Lord went a little further. He had gone into the garden with his disciples. He had taken Peter, James and John particularly aside. He had asked them to pray for him and with him. And then we're told he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let me ask you a question. Do you think here in this prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ was asking for a way out? Do you think he was asking if it's possible that there's another way, that I don't have to suffer, that I don't have to die? Do you think this suggests or implies a reluctance on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross and to suffer? I honestly do not think so. The Saviour could say to Pilate, when questioned about his role and his purpose, he could say, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." The Lord Jesus Christ knew from eternity that this was the great culmination of his work. This was what everything was driving towards. Earlier in his ministry, he had spoken to his disciples, and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, he says, "He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day." And that was the burden also of the prophets concerning the Messiah. Here I think we understand something of the great test of the Lord's faith. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that he had to suffer. But he also knew that that cup of suffering which he was called upon to drink was a cup of eternal suffering. It was a cup of suffering that his people must endure to all eternity if one were not found worthy to drink it on their behalf. And the Lord Jesus Christ here was recognizing that he might well have to drink that cup to all eternity himself on their behalf, and was willing to do so if that was what was required by God because of the holiness of God and the wrath of God against sin. The Lord Jesus Christ had faith that this cup would indeed pass from him. That eternity of suffering that the men and women of this world who are outside of Christ must endure would be concentrated, as it were, into these hours upon the cross and would rest upon his soul, the soul of the God-man, until he had absorbed, until he had soaked up, until he had taken all of God's wrath and propitiated all of that wrath, and the cup fully drained would pass from him. This cup of suffering must be completely drained to its dregs. Only then could it pass from him. An eternity of wrath must be endured. A furious, vengeful trembling, a cup of astonishment and eternal desolation must be drained. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his request to his Father that the cup pass from him, was humbly asking that his Father would give him strength to endure, to sustain him, to accomplish the drinking of that cup to its complete end. He needed grace to accomplish his glorious purpose. And he asked his Father in faith that he would let this cup pass from him and that he would be raised again that third day. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 50, because there's a lovely little phrase there in verse 5 that I want to direct your attention to. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 5. We read there, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back." That's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing. He was not forced, but he was willing to go with the Lord in his judgment, and he did not turn away his back. He bared his back. "I gave my back to the smiters," verse 6, "and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Look at verse 7. "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Isn't that a beautiful picture of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? That there at that moment when he bared his back to the smiters, when he opened his soul to that cup of suffering, when the wrath of God's fury and wrath, when the cup of God's fury and wrath poured in upon his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." There's something lovely there in these words. And it may well be that this is one of the aspects of the coming of the angel that is spoken of in that passage concerning the Lord's time in the Garden of Gethsemane. There was an angel sent to him from heaven. That angel came to help him. The angel did not mitigate his suffering. He did not lessen his suffering. But he upheld him under that suffering. It was a testimony of God the Father to his Son that there would be a help granted. And that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it undertook that suffering there on the cross, would be sustained to the enduring of an eternity of fury, astonishment and desolation. Luke 22:43 says, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." I have heard little mentioned about that angel who thus shared in the Lord's suffering. And perhaps rightly so, for we would not desire to detract from the suffering of the Lord at all. But what a privileged angel he was. And how deep and how extensive and how intense must have been the weight of that fury upon the soul of our blessed Saviour during those hours upon the cross. Forsaken of God and man, bearing the sin of his people, smarting under the sting of God's rod, pierced by the sword of divine justice. Psalm 22, speaking about this time of the Lord upon the cross, describes it in terms of the Lord's body being crushed by bulls, being mauled by lions, being savaged by dogs. An eternity of hell for every elect soul was distilled, was concentrated and poured like a flood upon the perfect, holy soul of the Lamb of God. How the faith of our Saviour must have been tested as to whether such suffering could ever stop, whether such a cup would ever pass, whether God's wrath might ever be abated. Would the vengeance of God subside? In the midst of his suffering, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in a pitiful state. He was desolate. He was friendless. He was forsaken. He was in a lonely, lonely place. But there is a beautiful, precious verse granted to us and to our Saviour in Psalm 22 and verse 24. Listen to what it says. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. That speaking, in messianic terms from the Psalms, of the way in which God heard his Son as he cried out from the cross. Yes, the Son cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? And when that cry went out, we're told that the Lord God heard his Son. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Do you hear the Lord's plaintive cry, my God, my God? Then hear too his Father's response of praise and approbation. What does the Father say of the Son? This is my dearly beloved Son. He says, it is finished. The Lord says it is finished upon the cross. And the Father says in reply, as it were, as an echo from heaven, it is finished. It is all over now. Your work, my Son, is complete. Your sacrifice, my Son, is successful. Your blood has availed for the people. Your death is sufficient. Now rest. I am well pleased. Our Saviour trusted his Father. He had faith that the cup would pass. He believed the covenant promises of peace, and he was vindicated there upon the cross. He would rest for a few days and then he would be raised in triumph to a glorious inheritance. And he would take, as it were, the souls of his people with him and enter into the presence of God with his trophy. These are the blessed accomplishments of our Saviour. And is not this the meaning of Paul when he declares in Galatians chapter 2 verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Paul is telling us here that our justification, our acceptance with God, the righteousness that we have with God the Father, the ground of acceptance that we have with God the Father is not based on anything that we do, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But we are justified by that righteousness of God bestowed freely through the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. It was those promises that Christ had faith in that is the ground of our hope and the ground of our acceptance. It was those very promises that Jesus Christ believed in that enables us to receive those great gifts of God's righteousness and His grace. In Philippians chapter 3 verse 9, the apostle re-emphasizes this thought. Being found in Him, he says, that is, we are united together with Christ. We are in union with the one who died. As He died for us, we died in Him. As He was raised from the dead, so we are raised together in Him. As He is seated in glory, in triumphant splendor, so we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says, being found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Those covenant promises upon which Christ's faith was fixed, the faithfulness of God the Father, the acceptableness of the sacrifice that He would make, the preciousness of the blood, the sufficiency of the Lamb for the redemption of His people. These were the great truths that God had spoken in eternal covenant, that the Lord Jesus Christ had believed and had trusted upon. And those promises, that faith, had inspired Him to go to the cross for the sake of His people. Our own faith is weak, it is hesitant, it is fickle, but it is founded upon the very same promises as our Saviour's faith saw. Our justification and righteousness with God flows from the same rock. It is based upon the same ground, and it is to the same end as our Saviour's faith. Such is our union with our Saviour, that the very faith we are given as a gift from God the Holy Spirit is the faith of Christ in its nature and in its object, for He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the source of our faith and the end of our faith. His work is the focus of our faith. His accomplishments, the ground of our faith. And the covenant promises of God, the reward of our faith. We possess the righteousness of God in Christ, and we do so by faith. Lord, grant us a greater view of our Saviour this morning. Grant us a fuller understanding of all He has accomplished and secured. Grant us increased trust and confidence in the promises of our God, who is ever faithful and ever true. Amen.